If we could, yeah, we got the mic here going. Good. I want to thank Carter for leading us in that last song. As you think about the course of our country and the way that our own culture is traveling versus the direction that Jesus would have us go, we are certainly called to follow Him in the way that's right. And that goes with our series that we've been talking about today. I had tabled the lessons on the youth until September after talking with one, and it made me think, why not wait till September when some others are here? And we'll continue to talk about how can a young man cleanse his heart during that time. Maybe we'll have a few more college students here or whatnot. But we're talking about today, you know, getting back to the Bible. And as we mentioned this morning, we kind of seen the shift of the thinking of America, at least in political areas, of how we have walked away from the Bible and pretty much have discarded it in the garbage can, treating it like it is something that is obscure or something that is too judgmental. And in fact, it is the Word of God. And the Bible was lost in old times as well, Old Testament times. You know, when you think about the Bible in this reading that was done this evening in 2 Kings chapter 22, this is a society that lost the Bible. This is a society that had gone awry. You look at the after effects of this culture here in Judah, who had once had this great love and zeal for the Lord. In fact, when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king over Israel, he had a very iron-fisted, arrogant rule about him. And there were those who even were in the north that rejected Jeroboam, the guy that's really likable, the guy that's really filled with charisma, and the guy that's innovative, and the guy who's not judgmental, and he's bringing in other people as priests. I mean, why just limit it to the Levites? Why not bring in others? And it's this come all attitude. And there were people, priests, that left that easy life to go down to Judah and serve under the iron-fisted rule of Rehoboam. Jeroboam, likable. These men knew that the truth was in Jerusalem, and they went and they migrated. They sold their lands, they gave up their common ground, and they went down there to serve under that king. But now we see where it changed, where in the course of time, the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of the law was replaced, and so it was lost and found. And I know this is small print. I didn't expect it to be quite this small, but nevertheless, you can see, and as we've read this evening from chapter 22, verse 8, that this book was found, and it was read to the king. And what was the effect that this had on the king is that these words brought forth an inward awakening and an inward sorrow for the crimes that he had been involved in, if you will, as well as his nation. Now think about it, that there were words that were read that made not just a common man cry, but made a king tear his clothes. This is the type of humility and reverence that Josiah has towards the Lord. He was remorseful. He was responsive. And when he recognized the state of the nation that he was a part of, he was filled with fear. We read here, in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. This inward fear is why we read in verse 11 that he tore his clothes. Let us not be too proud to tear our hearts today at the status in which we are, the course in which we as a people have wandered. Let us have an inward awakening that we can come to our senses and, like the prodigal, return to the Lord for guidance. Rather than charting this course away from God into Never Never Land, let us return unto Him with fullness of heart and with sorrow. It brought about covenant building. In chapter 23 of 2 Kings, I may have said 1 Kings earlier, I apologize. I mean 2 Kings. In chapter 23, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant and that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. They took a stand. It's a willingness to heed the word of God and then to enter into a humble, obedient relationship with Him, to take a stand for the Lord. It brought about the purging of many evil things within that society. The false gods were broken down. The perverted persons were put away. The false priests were destroyed, and those places of worship and mediums that were involved in the witchcraft, the sorcery that had plagued the landscape of Judah, those things, Josiah made it illegal. Imagine if we had a president today who looked at sin the way Josiah did. If we had a president today who would tear his clothes and go before the nation and say, Americans, we have sinned. We have drifted. We're not drifting, but we have drifted away from the words of life. We have drifted away into darkness. We have turned our backs on our Creator, and we need to repent. Imagine if we had that kind of leadership in high places today. Most likely, if you say things like that, you'll be made fun of. You'll be called, are you the, quote, pastor in chief? That's how the world looks at that. And we need to get back to the Bible. You know, it brought about a restoration of true worship. So as you think about these times, really key in here on verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 23. Notice, you know, this is a picture of what inward conversion looks like. This is a graphic display of what it means to turn and be converted to the Lord. We see in the heart of this king the picture of what turning to God is. And we read here in 2 Kings 23, verse 25, now before him there was no king, and this is Josiah. Before Josiah there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord, notice, with all his heart. Let me go back to that slide here for a moment. With all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Now think about here, with all his heart. When we talk about someone turning to the Lord with all of his heart, we are talking about a person who is turning to the Lord with all of his mind being converted into what the way and the thinking of the Lord is. He turned to him with all of his heart. My friends, the mind is something that is to be converted. In Romans chapter 12, we read in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Ephesians chapter 4, over in Ephesians 4, 23, Paul continued this thought in verse 23. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This is where Josiah is here. He is turning to the Lord with all of his heart. And not only that, he's turning to the Lord with all of his soul. Not just all of his heart, but all of his heart and soul. And notice all his might. All of his might. We're talking about all of his strength. All of his energy. We're talking about faith that works with all of his might that he turned to the Lord, not just in heart only, not just in mind only, but he turned to the Lord with all of his energy. And you know what, my friends? Where the heart is where the work is. We work where our heart is. How we work in that determines how our heart is on that. You know, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and here in verse 17, Paul said, "Now therefore," he said, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of heart." Notice the ignorance, the futility of their mind, and the ignorance and blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness with all uncleanness, with greediness. But I missed a word, didn't I? Given themselves over to lewdness to what? To work. To work all uncleanness and greediness. Where is their mind? Where their mind is where their work is. And so they're working uncleanness and greediness because their heart is futile. Their mind is bent on sin. And what we have here is the opposite of that. When your heart and mind and your strength is turned to the Lord, then your works will also turn to Him. And we have what follows here in Ephesians chapter 4, putting on the new man. That's a new outlook in the mind, that's a new goal, and that's a new work. A man is made to work. A new man works new things. He's not working in the craftiness of deceit or greediness any longer or lewdness. Now he's working to please the Lord in all of his heart, mind, and soul, and all of his strength. And then we see, according to all the law of Moses. My friends, it wasn't just his inward and his outward, but it was converted under the reign, brought into the under the reign and rule of God Himself. And that's why we read here, according to all the law, God's rules, His rules, that He turned to and that He followed. Walking and guided by the Lord's rule, isn't that what we are to do? Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." He already talked about the mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians chapter 2. He's our rule. He's our mind. And He's our strength. And we turn unto Him. You know, the dangers of losing the Bible are seen in the effect of no direction. "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself who walks to direct his own steps." Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And then of destruction, personal and national. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," Hosea chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 6 says, "My people are what? Destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge, knowledge of God." And this brings about a, you know, left unchecked, without repentance, let me tell you something, this will bring about a course that has no remedy. This is not just an empty, bloviated lesson. There is a course in which we are traveling as a people that will eventually, if we stay long enough on this course, we will run the course and there will be no remedy left. Those are some of the saddest words in Scripture that we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15, the summation as to why Israel and Judah were destroyed was because they had reached a point of no return, in this sense that they had the judgment placed upon them. And we read here in verse 15 that the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by the hand of his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Till there was no remedy. You know, if you're still in 2 Kings chapter 23, you can read verse 26 on down where God still was going to punish this people for the crimes that they had done. Even though Josiah had turned, even though he had conformed to the Scripture, the nation as a whole was going to be taken away and destroyed. And then death. The dangers of losing the Bible result in death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Why do we need to get back to the Bible? Why is it that we need to get back to Bible authority? Well, we could say, number one, because of all the books that were ever written, we're only going to be judged by one book, and that's God's book, the Bible. We're not going to be judged by Plato or anyone else. We're going to be judged by the words of Christ as is given to us in the pages of inspiration. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." In Revelation chapter 20, we see the judgment scene open here. And in chapter 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." My friends, here's your books. This is what we're going to be judged by. What's right here, God has given it to us. It would make no sense for Him to judge us by books that He had not given to us. He had given us the books. He had given us His message. He's revealed His word to us. That's why we need to get back to Jesus and back to the Bible. And that's why we must follow Jesus wherever He will go if we want to be pleasing to Him. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Do not think beyond the books. Do not go beyond. Do not think beyond those things that I have written unto you. You know, we need to get back to Bible authority number two, because without Bible authority, we can expect nothing but shame. Nothing but shame. That's true on an individual basis as well as a national. When Paul was writing the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, about being diligent, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so he is to, in order to not be ashamed, he must be diligent to rightly divide the word. Like the psalmist in 119, verse 31, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame." Because of the clinging, I want to hold and be stuck to your word, your commandments, so that you will not shame me. In Romans chapter 10, you know, those who believe in the Lord, whoever believes on Him or believes in Him will not be put to shame. But what about those who reject Him? What about the one who does reject the words of Jesus, John 12, 48? That's the word that will judge him. It's the word that will expose him. And it's the word that will shame him. John the Apostle tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence." That's the other state. In judgment, there's either confidence or there's shame. So if we abide in Him now, currently in this life, then when He comes, at His coming, the second coming of Christ, we will not be ashamed before Him. We will not stand before Him in a state of shame, but in a state of acceptance. I want to ask you all something. Did Jesus ever put His adversaries to shame when He was on earth? Yeah, He did. And that's when He was here to save man. Those who opposed Him would from time to time be put to shame. He would silence them and embarrass them in the sense, not out of rudeness, but to show them exactly how they're acting so that they would see just how foolish they are. Now, here's an example. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 17, there is a woman here who has an ailment called the spirit of infirmity. In Luke chapter 13, we read these words in verse 17, "When He had said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame." Underscore that. "And the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him." By the way, this is the effect of a successful debate. This is a public debate right here in Luke chapter 13, where there were false charges made. Those false things were addressed, and once they were clearly addressed, two responses happened. Those that were opposing were put to shame, and those that had genuine hearts to seek and know the truth, they rejoiced. But go up to verse 14. To verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue says something here. Notice he says it with indignation. He's angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? Verse 12, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And so this man, this ruler, angry as he is, makes this statement out to the crowd. "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." I could probably hear some saying, "Amen." Completely blinded to the fact that an amazing miracle was just done. And they charge Jesus as violating the Sabbath day. And so Jesus takes that angered comment and He charges him, "Hypocrite. And this man himself may have done just this." That wouldn't surprise me, knowing that Jesus knew the hearts. The very man that made this charge probably did just this. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" How many of you water your animals on the Sabbath day? Why do you water your animals? Because you care for them. You take care for them. That's not violating the Sabbath day. Is it? Is that what Moses outlined? Well, Jesus told them on another occasion, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of Sabbath. And so He's the one that made up the rules for the Sabbath, if you will. He's the one that gave them through Moses to this nation. "And so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from the bond, this bond on the Sabbath?" And that's where we get the effect. Now, why did Jesus put them to shame? Fundamentally, why? Was it not because they had left the Scriptures and the power of God? Was it not because they did not treasure up the words of God in their heart? Was it not because they allowed preconception to come in and to obscure the teaching of the Sabbath day? Was it not prejudice that was at play? And so He put them to shame. Now, my point is this. When He put these people to shame here in Luke chapter 13, they had time to convert and repent. But when Jesus comes again, imagine this, not veiled in a body of flesh, right? But in all of His glory, when He comes again, And if people play the hypocrite, think of the fearful state that they will be in when there are no more moments to repent. Because we have not used the lifetime that we've had to understand His Word and kick against it, think of the danger that will come when we are judged by Him living in sin. That's what I get from this passage. And it's fearful to me. It makes me tremble. And so it makes me want to keep my act together so that I will not be ashamed. You know, we also need to get back to the authority of Jesus Christ, not just the Bible, but to Jesus Christ specifically. There's been a movement to rid Jesus from many things. And we want to keep God generic so we won't offend anyone. And, you know, this has happened on shows. It's happened in Hollywood. And it's a movement that's out there. I'm telling you, we need to specifically embrace and endorse and glorify Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus had taken His apostles, three of them, Peter, James, and John, up into a high mountain, and they saw something they had never seen before. They had seen Jesus transfigure before them. In fact, His face shone like the sun, verse 2. His clothes became as white as the light. Imagine the brightest light you can ever think of. And that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is looking like right now. And they're astounded. Moses and Elijah also appear to Him, verse 3. And Peter makes this rash comment, you know, let's build a tabernacle for all three of you. And then there was this cloud that interrupted Him in verse 5 that overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." This booming voice from heaven through this cloud. "This is My beloved Son." Not Elijah, as great as he was, not Moses. "This is My beloved Son." And when they look up, what do they see? Verse 8 is the point of the whole thing. Verse 8, when they had lifted, when these apostles had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Who is His Son? Jesus. We need to glorify Him, get back to serving Him, and get back to honoring Him in a specific way because He is the Son of God and because He has all authority. In Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right? "Teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." Why should we honor Jesus specifically and not just God generically? Because all authority has been given to Him. All of it. And if we can't honor the Lord, the Son, we show total dishonor towards the Father. We are to honor Him as we would the other. The need to be a man of the book. You know, we have no authority here, whether you're a professor at a state university or the president of the United States or a preacher standing behind or on a pulpit. You have no authority. The only authority you have is to reference the authority. This is the authority of Jesus Christ right here. This is what He wants. Preach the Word. Be in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Christ's authority is never subject to my whims or my reasoning. It's not subject to my illustrations or my personal stories. Because I can think of a really neat and colorful story or illustration, that does not change what the Word of God says. And I may make it look like it's changed the Word of God, but when it's all said and done, after my cute illustration is over, what's still going to remain? What the Lord has said. What He has commanded. And so there are those that try to find illustrations. You know, we're born into Christ, where we become His children. You can't not stop being a child of God. So once you're saved, you're always saved. And you may say that. And you may teach that. But the unfaithful are those who are going to find themselves in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21. No amount of personal reasoning or
or acrobatic theological, grandiose or whatever you want to call it, is not going to change what is written in Scripture. The cultural preferences of the country doesn't put Christ's will below it. It's supposed to be over that. It doesn't change it. The political correctness of the day is never going to make God's word correct or incorrect. It's not going to eliminate it. So we need to be subject to Him because He's the Son of God, because He has all authority today, and number three, because He rules over the nations. You know, in John's book of Revelation, as we've studied, John goes immediately from the birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ here. Normally we think, you know, we camp on the death, burial, and resurrection, and that's important. But that's essential. Important is way too small to describe that. But there's a big point here that John is making in the book of Revelation, that Christians who already believe and have been purged from their sins need to see this point in chapter 12, verse 5. And that point is that the male child, though he stands before a dragon, it looks like this child is going to be consumed and destroyed by this insurmountable force. This child ascended on high, and this child is the one who, what? Notice, rules all nations. And by the way, this actually looks good on a screen. Like a monitor doesn't look so good on this screen. It's kind of like a pukish, greenish-yellow kind of thing. Ugh. But it's supposed to be more of a yellow. But this child here was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We see that her child was caught up to God and His throne. And that's telling us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is reigning on the throne of God because He is God. One of the points that John makes clear to all readers is the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only the humanity, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, but His deity, John 1, 1 through 4. And here we see it here resurface in Revelation. Now, to rule, as we mentioned this morning in our Bible class, and so this series goes well with where we are in our Revelation study, is to rule means to shepherd. This is the word to shepherd. Elders are to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And Jesus rules, and He uses a rod. And as David Roper said, shepherds were tender toward those under their care, but unmerciful toward those who would harm their flock. To those who would harm their flock. You know, Jesus rules all nations. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, the very passage that we talked about this morning, out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword that He should what? Strike the nations. Why? Because He rules over them. And He Himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is called in verse 16, King of Kings, as well as Lord of Lords. Now, if you go back to chapter 19, verse 6, we read, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then who do we see reigning here in verse 15 and 16? The Son of God, the Word of God, because He is the Lord God omnipotent. That's why. He is divine. He's deity. We need to see that when we look at Jesus, and we need to see that He is the ruler. The sovereignty of Christ is emphasized in the book of Revelation. He rules over the kingdoms of men despite their free will to reject Him. He brings them down and He lifts them up. He first strikes them with the sword of His mouth, and then He'll strike them with the rod. They do not get it together. You know, in Psalm 2, in the second Psalm, this is where these sentiments arise from. In the very early part of the book of Psalms,
We have the deity and rule of Christ being portrayed, where we read, why do the nations rage? Does that sound familiar? We see that in the New Testament, do we not? The book of Acts. The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath, His distress, and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That's the backdrop of Revelation 19. You shall dash them into pieces, or to pieces, like a potter's vessel. You know what a vessel is? Like a piece of pot, a potter's vase, I should say. You drop it, and it just busts. It shatters in pieces. That's what the Lord can do. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. That's the admonition. Why? Because there's a King of Kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Good. This would be good political advice for those in authority today, would it not? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now notice the specificity. Kiss the Son. Don't be generic, but kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Wrath against those who rage against Him. Acceptance to those who put their trust in Him. Isn't that fair? That's the fairest system on earth. He doesn't care where you live, whether you're male or female, rich or poor. You put your trust in Him, what's He going to do? He's going to accept you. He's going to accept you. You resist Him, what's He going to do? He's going to reject you. So, Jesus reigns. No matter what happens in our life, it might be personal insecurities in which we fall into. It could be some kind of pit at which we have fallen into, by which we are worried or concerned. It might be the country as it is. There's something we can always go back to, and that is Jesus Christ reigns. Despite the fact of the problems and despite the fact of all the evil, Jesus reigns. Let me illustrate it a little further. In our free will, Jesus reigns. While man is free to sin, he is never free to get away with it. So he's free to do all kinds of foolishness on earth. I mean, you can hijack an airplane and fly it into the Twin Towers. You're free to do that. But you're going to be held accountable for it before an all-holy God. You may rape, kill, murder, take your sport ute or your truck and drive over as many people as you want to, trying to kill as many as you can in the name of Allah. You can do that if you want to, and you can reject Jesus as the Son of God if you want to, but you're not going to get away with it. Day of reckoning is coming. He rules over our evil. While God does not prevent evil, He is never defeated by our evil. Never. Never. As I mentioned, Rome was all about deception, wickedness, upholding what is wrong and casting down what is right. What do we see of Rome today? Ruins scattered throughout the whole world. Ruins. It's a testimony to the reign of Jesus Christ. Rules in our obedience. You know, we can, when we obey, we find the grace of God. That God Himself will make every good even greater. I remember the day that I repented of my sins. I came to the conviction, I've got to do it. I've got to obey. I'm not going to put it off any longer. And I remember the refreshing feeling that that was. The sweet savor of having it all forgiven. And that was great. Now, so many years have gone by, decades have come and gone. Closer we get to eternity, we can sense it, we can smell it, we can feel it, that it's even better yet to come.
that this world is not our home. One day when we wake up in eternity, and we are brought up from the dead to be forever with our great God, we will see the gain that we have had, and we will see how small it is what we've suffered, that it was very small indeed for the graces that we have in eternity. What a day that will be. He can turn our loss into gain. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. That means in loss and in hardship, in trial, there is strength that is found from another source. So God reigns even in our obedience. When it looks like the world is out of control, God is not out of control. You know, my friends, there is a recompense that will happen for everyone. Every transgression will receive its reward, just reward. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And every obedience, when we obey the Lord, we will not be forgotten. We will not be left alone. We will not be put to shame. And so let's think about these things of getting back to the Bible. This could be its own sermon, so because of time, I'm not going to go into these verses other than just highlighting the point, because we're really out of time. But this can be a standalone as its own sermon. The benefits of getting back to the Bible is then we're actually forward in progress. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 7, 23 and 24 talks about how they were not going forward when they left the Lord, when they left the old paths in chapter 7, 13 through 16. They weren't going forward. They were going backward. Enlightenment. I like what Psalm 36, verse 9 says. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There is an illumination, an opening of the eyes when we are converted and when we go back to the Bible. There's an objective standard of right and wrong. I don't have to tell my children, this is right because I feel that this is right, or this is wrong because I'm just not, you know, I'm not comfortable with that. No, I can actually open the Bible and say, this is wrong because right here, will you read this to me, please? See, I got an objective standard, not a subjective standard. That's a valuable benefit to any father who's training his child. There is a purpose that is given. You know, when all the dust and all the smoke and all the upheaval that we walk through in this life, when it's all over, and as we're going through that, there's something that stands out unobscured, something that stands out very clear. The purpose of man on earth is to fear God and keep His commandments. Regardless of what comes, you know, the whole book of Job, that's an illustration, is it not, of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13, and 14? That's what Job himself had to see, and that's what you and I have to see. That purpose remains. Will a man serve God when everything is taken away? The purpose for you is fear God and keep His commandments, even when everything is taken away. Discovered hope. Discovered hope. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men are most pitiable. If it's just this life where there's hope, we're pretty pathetic, because our lives are in jeopardy. And eternal life. You know, the book of Titus tells us in Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. My friends, the gospel meeting is coming. Part of my motivation for inviting others to come to this meeting, yes, to obey God, yes, to show love for others, but also to do my part in helping get America back to the Bible. You know, Psalm 19 And it's incrementally, one person at a time, one person at a time, one person at a time. It's incrementally.